Again, it's such a joy to be with everyone this morning, to be able to worship God together and to study His Word. It's my prayer that it's been of benefit to you this morning. I certainly personally can state that I have been very much encouraged and edified as we've spoke to one another in these songs, hymns, and spiritual songs and offered our hearts to God in worship. And it is the highlight of our week, I think. And I'm thankful that God has designed His church this way, that we have each other to lift each other up, hold each other accountable, and encourage each other on the way to heaven. If you're visiting with us, we hope that you've seen that love and that you've felt that encouragement. And we want you to come back at any other opportunity that you might have. If it does be so that you have any questions, we would certainly invite you to ask those at the appropriate time after our worship, and we'd love to study the Bible with you. We want to do whatever we do and say by the Word of God, as we've been instructed in the New Testament, to worship and to work and to live our lives by. And so we certainly would love to study with you and show you what the Word of God says in those regards and come to a knowledge of the truth. As I mentioned, in our 9 o'clock hour, we're seeking to, I know ambitiously so, conclude a lengthy series of studies we've had on evidences of the sort that especially is germane to the compilation of the New Testament that we have, the Bible that we have. We've looked at inspiration in three lessons, that it's inspired of God, what that means, the internal claims of it, and also the internal and external evidence of that, that if a God who is all wise and powerful said that He wrote this, then there would be knowledge He wouldn't have had otherwise than being the Creator. He would have been able to see the historical accuracy and the various things there with archaeology and all sorts of evidences that we see in the world and then in the Bible as it's verified to be the inspired Word of God. But then there comes the question of whether it's entire, whether it is untainted, and that's really a question of His providence, because God works today. He is working through the laws of nature. He's working through my life. He's working through your life. He can use us to further His will. He can use us to bring lost souls to Jesus and to give them the hope that we ourselves enjoy. And the Word of God itself has internally claimed by God that it would be protected, that it is necessary that in order for a lost soul to be saved, that they would read and know the truth and obey it. And so if the truth, the gospel, is what saves, and it is in written form that we see throughout the New Testament, then by God's grace, it would be preserved. And He does not suspend laws of nature throughout history to do that necessarily. He doesn't suspend the free will of man to do that. But He uses men who hold that word dear to their hearts to allow it to be perpetuated throughout the centuries. So we have it today. That's a work of God. We have what we have today because it's necessary to salvation, and God wanted us to have it. And really, it's as simple as that. But what we've tried to do through this study is see some of those evidences, because they are faith building. And I think there's a place for that discussion. And I would encourage you to realize that we've only scratched the surface. I think that there's plenty of evidence that we have just sampled to show that it's obvious God inspired the book. It's obvious God preserved the book, and that this is God's book and we have it entirely. There's so many other resources, so many more facts out there that you can study and investigate yourself. And if that's an interest you have, I'd encourage you to do so. I certainly have been strengthened in my faith in studying this series of lessons. But we really come to a point, as we've established, that there is evidence that these 27 books of the New Testament and 39 of the Old Testament are the books of God, that there's nothing added, there's nothing left out. We can rest assured that we have exactly the amount of books and the specific books God wanted us to have. There's plenty of evidence to that. Again, we're only scratching the surface. But how do we have them? How did that take place? And so I want to cap off this study by considering some things about the transmission of the New Testament. You know, the New Testament was written in the first century. And in the first century, there was not the kind of technology that there was even in the 1500s when the printing press was invented. There certainly wasn't encrypted PDFs that could be shared around with a password, but that could not be changed. And so we could make sure the Word of God was not corrupted in that way. That's not what they had back then. And the very fact that it was in antiquity that these documents were penned, and that 2,000 years later we claim to have them, is why some people doubt, but their doubts are unfounded in any substance. There's no reason to doubt. And I hope by this study we can see that, because there are plenty of other works of antiquity that nobody doubts the integrity of, that these are in fact the writings of Homer. These are in fact the writings of this historian back here. And these are in fact the writings of Josephus. And all of those men did the same kind of things that perpetuated the New Testament, copied by hand. They wrote down their documents. And when people saw value in them, they copied them. And the reason we have them today is because there's enough copies to piece together to see the fullness of their work. And what comes with that, though, is doubts by some, because there are some limitations, not just to human ability. There's human fallibility. So there can be a slip of the pen, a misspelling of a word, or maybe even by mistake a word is completely left out. And also that we don't have the originals, because those originals were written on material that could not last to this day. And so really what we have are copies of copies, and that's given cause for some people to doubt. But the doubts, like I said, are unsubstantiated. There's no reason to doubt. And I think we'll be able to see that here. And so when we talk about God revealing His Word and making sure that we in the 21st century would have it, just like they had it at the end of the first century, it had to be copied. And it had to be copied on some materials that has some consequences. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But there were various materials throughout the time of Revelation that were used to copy down Scripture. There were clay tablets and stone tablets like the Ten Commandments we read about in Exodus. There were bones that people would write down tidbits of Scripture on, and wood and leather and metal and potsherds and papyrus and parchment. You see, some of those things, we actually have original documents, original artifacts of historians. We talked about that with the digging up of artifacts in the evidences of the inspiration of the Scripture. And it's leaving my mind. I'm not even going to try to think of the word. That's ridiculous, isn't it? But we talked about the Moabite stone and Sennacherib's prison and archaeological. There it is. All right, let's get past that. There's the Moabite stone and Sennacherib's prison. There are things that were originally carved out, not copies of it, but the original, that are in museums today. But you think about that. If God determined that the entire New Testament would be carved out in stone, that'd be pretty difficult to walk around with. And so you don't have that kind of ability. But what it was written on was not as durable. And there's a process that took place to where we still have it even today. Notice in 3 John verse 13, it's just one chapter. 3 John verse 13, the Apostle John says this, "I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink." Big surprise. They wrote it down with pen and ink. In 2 John verse 12, he says, "Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full." And so, very simply, the epistles were written on paper with ink, and he wanted to talk to them face to face. It's the Greek word chartes there in 2 John 12, or chartes, a sheet of paper made of strips of papyrus. Papyrus was a plant, a reed that grew. And they'd take the inner bark of that plant in thin strips, and they'd kind of crosshatch them and glue them together and press them down with pressure, and that would be paper. And that's where we get our English word paper. Papyrus is the root of that. In humid climates, that material would not last. It would degrade. So there's definitely papyrus artifacts and manuscripts we have, a lot of which for the New Testament we still have, but not as many as other manuscripts. But they were limited by their frailty of continuing. But then there is also other material that was a little more durable. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 13, this is what the Apostle Paul says as his life is nearing his end. He's in prison. He tells Timothy, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." We don't know what those were. may have been copies of scripture. The parchments may have been for Paul to write to other people or whatever it may be. But they were very important to him. That word parchments there is translated from the Greek word membrana, from the Latin, it's a Latin origin, and it's where we get our word membrane. It was from animal hides that were shaved and scraped down to a thin but fairly durable material to write on. Parchment is what we refer to it as and what it's translated as there. And these were more durable, but they were also more expensive. In his book, F.F. Bruce, on books and the parchments, he says, such as were constantly in use were used with parchment, and therefore they were exposed to greater wear and tear. So they were more durable, but they were used because they would be used a lot. And so they were even exposed to more wear and tear. Now, what's all this mean? Written on parchment and written on papyrus that wasn't very durable as compared to clay tablets and stone tablets. Well, we don't have the original letters, what are called the autographs. It is from Otto Self and Graffels written. You want a celebrity's autograph, you want them to sign with their own hand, not just some copyist that did it, but sign with their own hand their name, so that you can maybe sell it for a lot of money, an autograph. Well, an autograph, when we're talking about the New Testament documents, is referring to what that writer originally wrote, the first letter that was then copied. We don't have any of those, but you know what? We don't have any autographs from other works of antiquity, and people don't doubt their integrity. That's important to remember. In fact, I bet that you'd be able right now to get on your phone and read to me the Declaration of Independence. But you don't have to go to the museum to do that. You can read exactly what it says from a copy. We don't have to have the... In fact, if the Declaration of Independence just degraded and we didn't have it anymore, that wouldn't matter. If the Constitution, the actual physical original documents were no more, we'd have plenty of copies of them, even in textbooks that schools use and children study from. And so we don't question that with other things. Yet when we approach the Bible, a lot of people like to spread doubt and say, we don't even have the original documents. How could you trust this? It's not the original. Well, neither do we for other things. In fact, for Paul's writings, it's likely that there was not really an original, save for various bits of his epistles, because he used what is called as an amanuensis. Notice in Romans 16 and verse 22, the scripture tells us, I, Tertius, wrote this epistle and greet you in the Lord. See, Paul's custom was to dictate his epistle and another man would write it down. But what he would do is that he would review that document that Tertius or another person wrote down as he dictated it. And he would verify that that's exactly what the Holy Spirit was revealing through me. And then he would sign off on it. So notice in 1 Corinthians 16 in verse 21, he says, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. In Colossians 4 in verse 18, the salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen. Philemon, verse 19, Paul, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will not mention to you that you owe me besides even your own self. I am writing with my own hand, he says. And you notice that in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 17, what would be his custom? He says, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. So we don't even have Paul's original autographs, if you will. We have what Tertius wrote down that Paul dictated. And then we have his signature at the end. But in Galatians 6 and verse 11, we have something interesting, where the Apostle Paul says this, see with what large red letters I have written to you with my own hand. Some have speculated that he was talking about the entire epistle. It may just have been he wrote in extra big letters at the very end there to give some emphasis that this is God's will through me, an apostle. At any rate, we don't have that. We don't have that original piece of paper with the original handwriting of Paul or whoever it was that wrote down as he dictated. And as was most of the New Testament documents, he wrote on papyrus, which was very frail and over time would degrade. However, and this is what we've alluded to and studied before, Paul told the Corinthians, for instance, that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So Corinth receives a letter that says these are the commandments of the Lord. They're going to make copies, aren't they? Do you think everyone in Corinth needs a copy of God's will for them? I think so. You think there would have been copies made? That's exactly what would have happened. And we see the evidence of that again. Remember in Colossians 4 and in verse 16. Paul says, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, would the Colossians still benefit from having that epistle, or did they commit it to memory and don't need it anymore? Would they have been able to study through it more and learn a new depth of God's will for them in that epistle? That's what we do every single week when we come together. That's what we're doing. Some of these things we've studied many, many times before, and we'll continue to study them because we continue to grow by them. They would need the same thing. And so they just wouldn't ship it off to the Laodiceans without copying it first. And the Laodiceans would do the same thing with their epistle. There's an example of this in history when Polycarp of Smyrna wrote to the Philippians, and he said, "The letters of Ignatius, which were sent to us by him, and others, as many as we had by us, we send unto you according as ye gave charge." In other words, they heard that he had some letters from Ignatius, and the Philippians wanted those letters. So they wrote to him asking for those letters. Polycarp said, "Okay, I'll give them to you." And so they had an exchange of letters. That's exactly what would have happened in the New Testament. In his book on the eternal kingdom, F.W. Maddox says, "In this way we believe the letters of the apostles were circulated. Each congregation would hear that a letter was received by a certain church, and they in turn would ask for a copy. After receiving it, they in turn would send copies to others who requested them." There's no reason to doubt that this applied to all the books of the New Testament. These are the revelation of God. You need them. All things that pertain to life and godliness are in them, so you need them, and that's what would happen. Copies would be made, and copies of copies would be made. To an immense degree, you need the Word of God. You can't just go to a Mardell's and pick up a new Bible. You've got to copy down this epistle from Paul or Peter or so on and so forth. But the fact of only having copies of even copies is true for all works of antiquity. There's no originals that are extant. They've degraded long ago. Yet no one doubts the writings of Homer or Tacitus or Pliny or Sophocles or any other. And so that's what I want to consider very briefly right now. When we talk about the integrity of the New Testament, we're talking about the state of it being whole and undivided, uncorrupted. That's a word that is utilized in studies of antiquity. How whole is this book? How much can we trust this book? And what they do is they'd see all those copies that they have at their disposal, and they'd start comparing them, and they'd see that they've got the entire work. And as we'll notice in a little while, they might see that this earliest copy, or this latest copy rather, says something a little different than this copy that was written further back in history. And so we can understand and reason logically that what was written earlier, closer to the date of the actual writing, is indeed the true writing of it. But at any rate, we have all of these copies to compare to. We have all of these copies to map together and match together. And we know that we have these writings. I want us to consider a quote from F.F. Bruce. There's several quotes in this, and just be patient with me. These experts have a lot to say about this, and it's very beneficial for us to hear them. F.F. Bruce says in his book on the New Testament documents, "The evidence for our New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning. And if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt. It's a curious fact that historians have often been much readier to trust the New Testament records than have been many theologians. Somehow or other," he says, "there are people who regard a sacred book, a holy book, as claimed from deity as ipso facto under suspicion, and demand much more corroborative evidence for such a work than they would for an ordinary secular or pagan writing. From the viewpoint of the historian, the same standards must apply to both." So what he's saying is essentially the reason why the Bible gets so much attention and there's so many doubts that are expressed toward it is simply because it claims to be from God. They don't doubt other writings of antiquity. But here's what Bruce says, and I agree with them. We do not need to quarrel with those who want more evidence for the New Testament than for other writings. Firstly, because the universal claims which the New Testament makes upon mankind are so absolute, and the character and works of its chief figure, Jesus, so unparalleled, that we want to be as sure of its truth as we possibly can. And secondly, because in point of fact, there is much more evidence for the New Testament than for other ancient writings of comparable date. It is not even close. I want us to notice this chart. If it's hard for you to see, I'll give you my outline later, but we don't have to go into detail about this. I want us to notice that you have the date originally written and then the earliest copy we have. And I want us to notice that the closest of the secular writings is with Homer, where the earliest writing that we have, a copy of the original, is 500 years after the original. And there are 643 manuscripts for Homer's Iliad. And that is undisputed. Nobody doubts that. People accept that that was and is his true work, what we have for us preserved today. Notice that last line, the New Testament. The closest extant copy is less than 100 years separated from the original writing. Less than 100 years compared to 500 years. Doesn't leave much room for corruption or doubt. And where you have 643 manuscripts for Homer's Iliad, you have just the Greek manuscripts for the New Testament, 5,795. No one questions these others. People question the New Testament. That's just dishonesty. But you noted I said those are only the Greek manuscripts. These were translated because not everyone spoke that language. There were different cultures, different people, different Christians who needed the Word of God, and they needed it translated so all of their people could read it. When you combine the Greek manuscripts with all the other ancient translations, there are over 24,000 manuscripts. That blows all the others away. And these are translations that were written and copied in the either from the 3rd century all the way to the 4th century. Again, even a lesser amount of time than the earliest extant copy of Homer's Iliad. And this is beyond anywhere close to the scope of secular writings. This is no competition whatsoever. There is no reason to doubt that we have indeed what God intended us to have. That's not it, though. There is what is called the patristic writings. Early Christians who would preach, preachers, scholars, and they would write commentaries, they would write letters to other people, they would write their sermons down. And this is just a fraction of the church fathers, as they're called, the patristic writings. That's not a scriptural term, but that's what they're referred to. You notice how early they're writing. They're writing in the 2nd century, they're writing in the 3rd century, in the 4th century, and there's others after them. But just notice how many quotations of Scripture that they provide in their written works. How are they quoting Scripture? No doubt some of them are committing Scripture to memory and are writing them down that way, but they've got copies they're writing from too. And you see, in that small list of patristic writings, there are 36,289 quotations from the New Testament. In his video series on whether the Bible has been corrupted, Dr. Dave Miller said this about the patristic writings. He says, scholars say that the writings of the patristic fathers, the citations, those quotations from Scripture, that if all other sources, they're so extensive, that if all other sources for our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, we don't have any more copies. If all of those were destroyed, they would be sufficient to reconstruct practically the entire New Testament. There's just mountains of evidence. It's so extensive that nothing else can even come close to it. But we are told a lie about this evidence. People say, we don't have the original copy, so you can't trust it at all. Well, what about all these other secular writings? You don't doubt those. In fact, you study them for great educational purposes. They have historical value. There's a lot of history of ancient times that we have based on copies of historians' manuscripts, of their records. Like Josephus, We don't have his originals. In fact, we have very, very few of those copies, yet he's acknowledged as a trusted historian. And so never mind you the originals, but then they'll say, well, in all of those copies, there are thousands of mistakes. There are thousands of mistakes. It's been corrupted. It's been tainted, and we can't trust it. That's a lie, brethren. That's a lie. The mistakes aren't a lie, but it's a lie that they can't be trusted. There is no other writing of antiquity that is free from mistakes. Every single one has them. But it's the nature of these mistakes that bring us greater understanding. There is estimated to be anywhere between 120 and 750,000 mistakes that are referred to as textual variants within the documents of the New Testament we have that give us our New Testament. That seems alarming at first, but when we understand the nature of them, it's not so alarming. And in fact, regarding the volume of the New Testament manuscripts, the percentage of those as opposed to the rest of it pales in comparison to what you would expect. Here's what's happened. Human fallibility. If I told you to copy down Romans chapter 1, everyone compared their copies, there would be different spellings, there would be synonyms because of our translations, there would be a bunch of differences. No two copies would be the same, but it would have the same message. That's what happened here. So I want to give you a little chart, and hopefully you can follow me. Paul writes to the Romans, and this is the word of God. This is the will of God for them. And so you've got members of churches in Rome who decide they need to copy that down. And so you've got some who copy down a few of those, make a few copies. Some make just one and two, and they're making it for themselves, and they're making it to share for others. This would represent the first generation of copies, and each and every one of them would be different from each other. Not in substance, but maybe a word is misspelled because someone's not as fine in their handwriting. They're a little more sloppy. There's a word that can't be made out. So then another copy later would have the wrong word. But I want us to understand something about this. After those copies would be made, then copies would be made from those copies. Now, if there's a mistake in copy B, if he spelled a word wrong in copy B, that would count as a textual variant. But then when the person made copy 1 from copy B and he copied down that misspelled word, that counts as two textual variants. And so it grows exponentially with the copies. It's not that, okay, copy B and copy 1 have the same mistakes, so they cancel each other out. They only count once. They count as many times as it's been copied. And so copy 1 would be limited to the copy it's copying from. I know I'm saying copy a lot, but it would be limited to that. They don't have the original, they have the copy. And so when they're writing down and they're trying to write it exactly as they see it, they'll write down the mistake as well, whether they know it or not. If copy D leaves a word out, then copies 2 and 3 will leave that word out. But then copies 2 and 3 not only will still have the mistakes of copy D, they'll have their own mistakes because they'll misspell a word or they'll leave another word out. And then the copies from them would have that same mistake. If copy G has a word out of order, then copies 4, 5, 6, and 7 would have that same misorder in their copies. And so all the variants in the first generation of copies A through I count as individual textual variants. And when those textual variants are copied, they count as textual variants as well, as they use what is called their parent manuscript. It's going to be the same way. That's the whole point. I'm copying it down exactly as I see it. That's the reason for all of these textual variants. When you have over 5,500 copies of the Greek New Testament, not including all of the translations, you have all of these compounding upon themselves. But now that we understand how that happens, it's not so alarming. But even furthermore, when we understand their nature, it's not so alarming. J.W. McGarvey says this, the various readings consist mainly in differences of Greek orthography. That means what he goes on to say. I don't have to tell you. In the form of words not affecting the essential meaning, in the insertion or omission of words not essential to the sense, in the use of one synonym for another, and in the transposition of words whose order in the sentence is immaterial. And those are decipherable. I can tell he misspelled a word there. I don't have to doubt the message of Scripture. That's what he's saying. these are so minuscule. They don't really change the meaning of the text. He says, all the authority and value possessed by these books when they were first written belong to them still. A mistake was made in copying, but it didn't change the message. And it was very obvious to the observer that that's what happened. A very well-respected textual critic, Westcott and Hort, said this in his introduction to the Greek New Testament. And this can be maybe difficult to follow at times, but he's showing us that out of all these textual variants, when you throw aside a misspelled word, that obviously doesn't matter. No one's going to say that matters. You throw out a variant that was two words swapped because the scribe made a mistake there, and it's obvious they're out of order and it doesn't change anything. You throw that out. There's so few that even seem to matter. He says, the proportion of words virtually accepted on all hands as raised above doubt is very great, not less on a rough computation than 7/8 of the whole. Out of all of the manuscripts, 7/8 aren't even disputed. They don't have mistakes. They're the same. That's what he's saying. The remaining 1/8, therefore formed in great part by changes of order and other trivialities, constitutes the whole area of criticism. That's what we're talking about. That's the doubts people have about, is the 1/8. But then he says, setting aside differences in orthography, as we just talked about, words in our opinion, Westcott and Hort says, still subject to doubt, only make up about 1/60 of the New Testament. So now we've got down to 1/60. We started with an 1/8. Now we got down to a 1/60. He says, in this second estimate, the proportion of comparatively trivial variations is beyond measure larger than in the former. They're even more trivial, less meaningful. So that the amount of what can in any sense be called substantial variation is but a small fraction of the whole residuary variation and can hardly form more than 1/1000th part of the entire text. J.W. McGarvey explains, that is, only about 1/1000th part of the New Testament is so variously expressed in the various copies as to make any substantial difference of meaning. And those are decipherable. We're talking about 1/1000th that has any question whatsoever. F.F. Bruce said in his compilation of works, Understanding Biblical Criticism, it is true indeed that the thousands of variants make no difference of substance to the main thrust of the New Testament. By the singular care and providence of God, the New Testament text has come down to us in such essential purity that even the most uncritical edition of the original, or the most incompetent, or even the most biased translation of such an edition cannot effectively obscure the Word of God, which the Bible proclaims, or neutralize its saving power. Don't listen to the lie you're told. These make no difference whatsoever. What we need to understand is that the more manuscripts you had, as you saw the nature of their being copied, the more variants you're going to have. But that's not a curse, that's a blessing. I want to offer you the illustration that McGarvey famously made. And it kind of puts it into perspective. This is how he illustrated it. With all of these copies and all of these variants, he says, the case is like that of a certain will. A gentleman left a large estate entailed to his descendants of the third generation. And it was not to be divided until the majority of them should be of age. During the interval, many copies of the were well circulated among the parties interested, many of these being copies of copies. He says, in the meantime, the office of record in which the original was filed was burned with all its contents. When the time for division drew near, a prying attorney gave out among the heirs the report that no two existing copies were alike. This alarmed them all and set them busily at work to ascertain the truth of the report. And on comparing copy with copy, they found the report true. But on close inspection, it was discovered that the differences consisted in errors in spelling or grammatical construction, some mistakes in figures corrected by the written numbers, and some other differences not easily accounted for. But that in none of the copies did these mistakes affect the rights of the heirs. He goes on to say this, in the essential matters for which the will was written, the representations of all the copies were precisely the same, the essential matters. The result was that they divided the estate with perfect satisfaction to all, and they were more certain that they had executed the will of their grandfather than if the original copy had been alone preserved, for it might have been tampered with in the interest of a single heir. But the copies, defective though they were, could not have been. And he says, so it is with the New Testament. The discovery of errors in the copies excited alarm, leading to inquiry, which developed the fact that he who has the most imperfect copy has in it all that the original contained of doctrine, duty, and privilege. I love that illustration. And it shows us that there's really no question about this. There is more integrity in a page of the New Testament than other writings of antiquity together. These errors did not amount to any kind of corruption, ultimately, of the text. So what were they? Well, some were unintentional errors. Maybe it was due to momentary inattention. The copyist gets distracted, and so he misspells a word or he leaves a word out. Maybe the copyist, because he's a spiritual person, gets so caught up in the message of the gospel that he's forgetting he's supposed to be copying word by word. And so maybe he just writes it the way he's thinking about it, or maybe he writes it and copying down John's gospel the way he remembers Matthew worded it, or whatever may be the case. They are distracted from the words by the subject matter. Sometimes these copies were made by dictation, like we saw with the Apostle Paul's original letters. Sometimes there would be a whole room. You know, the gospel's pretty important, so let's get out as many as possible. But we can't make mass copies through some copying machine. And so let's get 20 or 30 copyists in a room, and you're going to have one man standing up there in the front of the room reading a manuscript to them, and they're going to write down what he says. What if he has a funny accent, or if he says a word that sounds a lot like a different word that's spelled different and means something different, and so the copyist writes that down. He's just trying to get it down. Those are the kinds of things that might happen. Here's an interesting one, and I'll give you some examples. For lack of a better term, it's been used homoteluton. It means an occurrence in writing of the same or similar endings that are near together, whether happening by chance or done for rhythmical effect. Here's an example of that. And when they'd see that same phrase, and they'd go back to the original, they'd come back and they'd pick up with that same phrase and miss everything in between because they're not paying attention. Here's an example of that, if you didn't really follow it. In John 17, and in verse 15, the scripture tells us, I do not ask that thou mayest take them out of the world, but thou mayest keep them out of the evil. That's Young's literal translation. Out of the is the same word. And if the document he's copying from, that word is stacked up, he may copy down that first phrase, go over to this part and read in the original the second one, and go back and copy what's after the second one. And effectively what it does is it leaves the rest out. And so what he copied down in the Codex Vaticanus is, I do not ask that thou mayest take them out of the evil, left that middle part out. And that was discernible. He just picked up further than where he actually left off. Honest mistake. There's another example in Luke chapter 10 and verse 31. It says, now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. A Levite came, and when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Passed by on the other side is one word. And if they were stacked up there, he would copy down the first, he'd go to the original document, and he'd see the second, and he'd go back and copy down what was after the second, and it left the whole 32nd verse out of Codex Sinaiticus. And I think we make mistakes like that all the time. If we're writing notes down or you're jotting what's on the PowerPoint down, that kind of stuff happens all the time. Maybe there was a change in pronunciation in regard to these Greek words, because it's not our original language. I pronounce it different than you pronounce it. And so I would write it down different. I'd spell it different. I'd think it was a different word. Or maybe the scribe trusted his memory too much. And so you ever write down something and you're tired of going, one word, one word, one word, one word. So you'd read five words and you write five words down. Now he's getting confident and he reads 10 words and he tries to write those 10 words down. But his memory isn't as sharp as he thought it was. And so he leaves some words out. Here's something interesting. Many of the early manuscripts were written in capital Greek letters without punctuation, without spaces. And so they could have lost some letters in there, some whole words in there, because you're trying to copy down something that looks like this. This is John 1, 1 through 5. We know it very well. But if you're trying to copy an entire book that looks like that, you're bound to miss some letters. You're bound to struggle there. That may have led to some of these errors. And then there's what's called scribal glosses or corrections. A scribe may be copying down a document And he wants to make a comment in the margin for the next guy reading this. And maybe it's about a word, or it's about what he sees to be a grammatical error, or it's just about a tradition he has, an oral tradition. And so he writes it down in the margin, or maybe even between lines. When that copy is being copied, there were times where it is obvious that the person making that copy mistook that as being part of the text of Scripture. And so they'd write that down. There's an example of this, perhaps, in John chapter 3. If you have the New American Standard Bible, you see there the brackets. There are other translations that completely leave that section out. You might remember the context where this man is laid near the pool to go down to the pool when the waters are stirred. That's the bracketed portion. In the earliest manuscripts, the earliest and most trusted manuscripts, those are completely left out. And it's very possible that you have a scribe that remembers an oral tradition, that there was this belief that an angel would come down and stir up the waters, and the first one that got there would be healed. And you can kind of understand why he might have made that comment out on the side, because in verse 7, the sick man said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." What's he talking about? Well, this scribe thought he knew what he was referring to, and so he made a note about it. And then some other fellow came along and he sees that note and he thinks that that's actually a part of the text. Or maybe he thinks it's too important to leave it out, and so he keeps that in the text. But those are discernible. Then there are some intentional errors. I know we're going fast, but we are drawing to a close, believe it or not. Then there are some intentional errors. You might think, why would there be intentional errors? Some are well-meaning and some are a little more nefarious. I'll explain. Maybe some scribe sees a letter in a word that shouldn't be there. He sees a word spelled wrong, or he sees one of those words swapped around. He says, "I know that's a mistake, so I'm going to correct it." But maybe it wasn't a mistake. Maybe it just wasn't the word he was expecting. Maybe it wasn't the word order that he was expecting. And so, you know, we see the earlier copies have this order, have this spelling, or have this word, and this one doesn't. And it seems that he thought it was a mistake, so he tried to correct it. Other scribes, they would try to start harmonizing the Scripture, especially with the Gospels. They would remember this story in Matthew that he's reading or writing down in Luke and would add something that Matthew had that Luke didn't have. For example, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, in Mark chapter 2 and in verse 17, when Jesus did not call the righteous but sinners, it just says, "did not call the righteous but sinners" in New American Standard Bible, English Standard Version, and the ASV leave out "to repentance." In the New King James Version, it's there because it was translated from different manuscripts. It's added in some manuscripts. But in Luke's gospel account, it is there. Notice in Luke 5 and verse 32, "I have not called the righteous but sinners to repentance." So he's writing down Matthew or Mark, and he knows Luke adds "to repentance," and so he adds "to repentance." The same can be said in Matthew 37 and in verse 35. There is the quotation of the prophecy concerning Jesus's garments. And in Matthew, it's not in the original, but some of your versions will have it because a scribe at some point in time knew that's what John said and he wrote it down. But it is in all of our translations of John because it's in all the manuscripts of John that it is unquestioned whatsoever. Here's another example of that. In Luke 1 and verse 28, the angel says, "Blessed are you among women," in the New King James Version, but it's not in the original. But the reason the scribe might have copied that down is because he knew it was in verse 42. That's in the original, and it's reflected in all of your translations. I know we're coming fast, but this is just for you to see the kind of errors. They're honest mistakes, or even if they're intentional mistakes, they're not a big deal when it comes down to it. There was a reason for it, and it's discernible. In fact, I learned through this study that in Acts chapter 9, when it says it is hard for you to kick against the goats when Jesus is talking to Paul, that's not in the original in Acts 9. It's not in the earliest manuscripts there. But it is in Paul recounting his conversion in Acts 26. And depending on your translation, you're not going to see it in Acts 9, but you will see it in Acts chapter 26 because the scribe knew that's what was said, so he put it in while he's copying, even though he shouldn't have done that. And then sometimes there are words added due to familiar association. We talk about the scribes, the Pharisees, and the rulers, and sometimes where a word wasn't mentioned there, it might have just said the scribes Or it might have just said the Pharisees. But because of that repetition, the scribe writes the scribes and Pharisees. And I think we would have made the same mistake. And those are discernible as well. Lastly, some tried to support a doctrine that they held and they differed with others about. But I want us to listen to J.W. McGarvey about this, the errors from supporting a doctrine, which never should have happened, certainly. But they're not as crazy bad as you would think them to be. He says, there's only a very small number of variations which can be suspected of doctrinal origin. And fortunately, none of these affects materially the doctrine of the Scripture as a whole on the subject involved. I want us to look at a couple of examples of this. And contrary to what people would have us to be, when someone says, you can't trust the New Testament documents, they've been changed, they've been altered, they've been corrupted, you would think that the vast majority of them are false teachings that are inserted into the text. Very few have even a doctrinal flavor to them. I'll give you an example. In Matthew 24 and verse 36, nor the Son, we'll read that. Matthew 24 and verse 36, the New American Standard, or New King James Version says, and it's talking about the coming judgment, Jesus saying, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That's the New King James Version. The documents that this is translated from, the scribe left out nor the Son. It's omitted in the New King James Version, but it's in the New American Standard, English Standard, American Standard, and other translations as well. And it's very possible that that scribe is copying down this. He sees nor the Son. The Son doesn't know. The Son of God doesn't know something. He says, that can't be, so he leaves it out. And so he can't reconcile the eternal nature of Jesus with ignorance. What we're supposed to do is accept that the Bible said it. We don't have to make sense of it. The Bible said it. But I want us to notice it is in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. So he left it out there, but you couldn't leave it out of something you weren't copying. And so that is discernible, and the Scripture matches itself perfectly. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 32, here's another example of perhaps in defense of a doctrine that you believe and that you hold. In Luke 2 and verse 43, you remember when Jesus is 12 years old and he's left behind by his parents in the city, and he's talking with those Jewish rulers. In the New King James Version, it says, when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. That's what the New King James Version says, and it's translated from some documents that were changed to Joseph. But much earlier documents say his parents didn't know it. Why would they put Joseph and not his parents? Well, because Jesus was born of a virgin. Joseph wasn't his father. And so I don't want people to get misled about this, that Joseph was, or that you have a Joseph as one of his parents, plural, and that he was born of one who wasn't a virgin. And so I'll say Joseph and his mother. Joseph wasn't really his dad. In support of a doctrine. But the original actually says his parents. And you know, Scripture corroborates it. In Luke 3 and in verse 23, the genealogy of Jesus is being taken from Mary's descendants, where Matthew takes it from Jesus' or Joseph's descendants. And what the Scripture says there is that he was being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. In other words, he wasn't actually the son of Joseph, but it was understood that he was Joseph's son in that sense of Mary being his mother and her being married to Joseph. And so they changed it, but that was discernible, and we can see that. I want us to notice one more in 1 John chapter 5. I promise that's it. 1 John chapter 5, because this is actually one of the ones that is most dwelt on by those who are skeptics. So see, the Bible is, you can't trust it, it's corrupted. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, of course, I'm reading from the New King James Version, and with all these examples, someone's probably going to tell me, why don't you switch to the New American Standard Bible? Well, this is what I was learned on. So, in 1 John 5 and verse 7, this is what the New King James Version says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one. In the vast majority of manuscripts, the only part of verse 7 is, for there are three that bear witness. In heaven and the rest that follows has been inserted by a scribe at some point in time. In his commentary on the text, Guyon Wood says that historically, The words appear to have been originally included in an exegesis by Cyprian and to have made their way via a copyist into the margin of the text and then later into the text itself. And maybe it's because of a scribe, he wanted to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, he shouldn't have done that. And one of the main reasons he shouldn't have done that is because that doctrine is very clearly revealed elsewhere in Scripture. And so it's not that 1 John 5 and verse 7 completely destroys what we know about God. It destroys what we have been revealed about in the New Testament. It doesn't at all. It just shouldn't be there because it's other places. For example, in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul ends that epistle saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." There's all three of them. God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, we're to baptize and making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. At Jesus' baptism, the Son was baptized, the Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and the Father said, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so the rest of Scripture shows that to be true. It shouldn't have been put there, but the rest of Scripture shows it to be true. So it's not like the Bible's contradicting itself. That's not where these errors come from. J.W. McGarvey says this about all these errors. "When we consider all the foregoing sources of corruption to which the sacred text was exposed, we have reason to be surprised, not that there are so many various readings, but that they are so few and of so little importance. Nothing short of a miracle could have prevented their existence." We know that God used providence to copy. "Nothing short of reverence for divine things can have so limited their number and character." And all of these textual critics, these scholars, they have ways of logically and resourcefully determining which would have been likely the correct reading. So when you've got the different readings and the versions where there's some entire verses left out, like in the New American Standard Bible or the English Standard Version, it's because they had some older manuscripts that they were working from than perhaps other translations. And those errors could be discernible. And so that's been a lot. I understand that. But what we need to understand is that God was in control this whole time. The only way that it could be preserved in this kind of purity was the involvement of God. And certainly he used men by moral suasion. He didn't suspend their free will, but because they respected God's word so much, it was preserved throughout this time. And it puts all other works of antiquity to shame. It's not anywhere close. There is no reason to doubt what we have. God said we need it to be saved. And he gave it to us. And we can trust that. You know, John records Jesus telling his disciples in John chapter 15 and verse 14, that "You're my friends if you do whatever I command you." That's our responsibility. But we receive comfort by what he says next. "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Brethren, it is an extreme blessing that we need to count daily that God has told us his mind and heart. And instead of doubting it, we need to treasure it, and we need to hold it like the men of ancient times held it in their hearts. They studied it daily. They read it daily. They treasured their copies of Scripture, and they trusted that if they obeyed it and followed it and transformed their lives by it, that one day they'd worship God for eternity in heaven, because power is in this word. Shame on me and shame on us who have not taken advantage of what's right at our fingertips. Literally, we can tap on a screen and bring up any verse we need to read. We need to treasure God's word. If you're here this afternoon and have not obeyed the gospel, God's word must be obeyed to have salvation. It pertains to all things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us in the word of God. If you just trust that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he reigns from heaven, he's dictated these words, that they have that power to life and godliness, and you do what he says, and you're baptized for the remission of your sins, and you rise up and you walk in that new life, and you bear fruit by his word, you'll get to heaven, but it starts at baptism. Jesus can save you today, but it's not through some feeling. It's not through some doctrine of man. It's not through some vision or thing you heard in the stillness of the night. It's through what this word tells you to do. And we can help you in making that decision this afternoon. If there's any spiritual thing we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.